We're going to start out this morning in Genesis 42. We're going to rapidly go through 42 through 44 because I don't want to get too bogged down in there, because I want to focus on two passages this morning about why Joseph was in Egypt, and he kind of ties together why he's in Egypt, which I think you can tie in why he's able to forgive his brothers so easily. So, which I think will teach us how to forgive one another. And I think possibly we see here a principle why we should forgive one another. So we're going to begin in chapter 42, hit the ground running, and make our way through this. So let's read the two passages I want to focus on. So we start with here, and that's, well, I told you go to 42. I'm sorry. Go to 45, which is just a couple chapters over. Anyway, we'll read these, and then we'll pray together again. 45, verse 4. So he just revealed himself to his brothers. Verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, excuse me, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Drop down to verse 8. "Now therefore, if it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me the father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler of all the land of Egypt." Well, then he says, hurry, go get your father. One more, chapter 50. So you see there that he says that it is God who sent me here. Ultimately it was God that sent me here. But yes, you did sin against me, but it was ultimately God that sent me here for a reason. Now, we go to verse 18 of chapter 50. So this is after Jacob dies, his brothers are scared. Then his brothers also came and fell before him, so they bowed down to him once again, and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So that's our theme this morning. God sent me here, but the reason that I can forgive you is because God did all this. So let's pray once again. Ask God for help to understand. Lord, we pray we are dependent upon you for everything, including interpreting the Bible and understanding the Bible and even applying the Bible and implementing the application into our lives daily. We need your help. Help us to respond to your word. Help us to listen to your word and respond in obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we've already looked at, I'm just going to briefly remind you where we come. God brought Joseph from the pit in the ground, enslavement to the Ishmaelites, sold to Potiphar, wrongfully accused, imprisoned, forgotten, now set free to be the second ruler over the entire greatest nation on the earth at that point. And now this paves the way for Joseph to meet his brothers who come to him for food. And so, as I've been saying this whole time, the ultimate reason for all this happening is so that Joseph could save his family. But as I've called this story, it's kind of like an onion. There's lots of layers. Part of the layers that are in this is a story that's tucked away that could be easily overlooked. And I think that's the part of forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's kind of that's our topic today. Now, we're going to see here that Joseph has a posture. He's ready to forgive his brothers. He's not bitter. He's not necessarily angry, although he could have struggled with those. I'm sure he did. At some point, he was a human being. But at this point, when he meets his brother, he has a posture, he's ready to forgive. And I think that's where Joseph wasn't a Christian, this is before the church came to be, but now as Christians applying this, this is where we should be as Christians. Always in the posture and ready to forgive. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven us of all of our sins and all of our transgressions. So God used all these events to bring Joseph's family to him, and he was able to take care of them and see his father before he died, which is very special to him. So what we're going to learn this morning is about the importance of forgiveness, so that in our forgiving others, we will be most like the Lord Jesus. That is when you are most like the Lord Jesus, when you are able to forgive even the most heinous of crimes and sins that have been committed against you or somebody you love. So, quickly, as I said, we're going to go through Genesis 42 through 44 rather quickly. I'm going to try to zoom through these chapters and not really focus on too much here. But at the beginning of chapter 42, they are basically commenting to each other, the brothers, or Jacob telling his sons, hey, the famine is, there's a famine in the land, we're hungry, we've heard that Egypt has food, let's go up to Egypt. Now, in God's providence, Joseph's the one who divvies out the food. So he's at the booth, so to speak, to give out the food to these people. Verse 8, but chapter 42, verse 8, but Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. It had been, at this point, 13 years from 17 to 30, now 7 years of good. Let's say there's a couple years into the famine, which I think the text does say there's a couple years into the famine. So we're talking 22 years later. They would have no idea that he's still alive. They would have no idea what he looks like as, well, now he's what, 39 years old? As an old guy, right? Anyway, an old young guy, maybe? I don't know. Okay. But Joseph, verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Now, I did want to talk about this for a moment. Why? He's going to accuse them. He's going to lock up Simeon in prison. Well, he locks all the brothers up for 3 days. Then he brings them out. He locks up Simeon. And he says, to prove that you're not spies, bring back your youngest brother that you spoke of. That way you prove that you're not spies. Why would he be so harsh with them? Why is he so unkind? Well, Mike, it doesn't sound like he is actually forgiven his brothers. What is going on here? Well, I think he has forgiven his brother, or he's in the posture of forgiving, because as we're going to learn, that forgiveness is a two-way street. It's not a one-way street. But maybe you think he's exacting revenge in this passage, being cruel. Rather, I think the way that I see it, the way I interpret it, is he's testing his brothers. The last time he saw his brothers, some 20-some years before this, what did he see? Anger, bitterness, frustration. Some of them wanted to kill him. The rest at least agreed to, except for maybe Reuben, agreed to, well, let's sell him into slavery. We'll get rid of him that way. Right? That's the last time they saw him. So I think this, he needs to test him. Had they changed? Are they still murderous? Do they still harbor murder in their hearts? Have they matured? Have they repented? So he planned a similar situation, maybe a simulation in his mind, I don't know, to test them. So as I said, he puts Simeon, well, he puts them all in jail, brings them out and says, I'm going to bound up Simeon in front of them, put him in jail and said, we will test your, if you're not spies, you bring back your younger brother. They bring back the younger brother. Again, I'm skipping through these rather quickly. Brings back the younger brother, Benjamin. And he holds a banquet for his brothers and puts them in order, birth order. And they're wondering, I wonder, how in the world did this happen? And then he gives a double portion to Benjamin to test them to see, are you guys going to be jealous? Well, he doesn't say it out loud. To test them to see what they think. So then, as they're leaving the second time, both times he gives them their money back. The second time he puts his most precious, his silver cup in Benjamin's bag. So he goes out, and they ride out, and they accuse them of, you stole Joseph's silver cup. So they all open their bags, and lo and behold, the cup's in Benjamin's bag. And Joseph set him up again. Now, what I think Joseph's looking for there is, what are they going to do? Are they going to be like, it's just Benjamin, who cares? That's just the son of Rachel and the brother of our other dead brother. Who cares? No, what do they do this time? This time they lament and say, no, we can't stand it. Our father's going to be heartbroken. He's already had one dead son, and we can't do this. So Judah, of all people, the leader of the brothers, stands up and says, I will go to jail. And it's at this point in chapter 45 that he reveals himself. And before we get there, I think I just want to make a comment about forgiveness. And this might sound strange. I've said this in a different sermon, in a different setting. And I know this sounds strange to people, but I think it's true nonetheless because the Bible teaches it. I think what we can learn here or take a principle away from this is that forgiveness is conditional, not unconditional. It's conditional. For example, Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will what? Not forgive your transgressions. Well, why? Well, if you really look into that in other scriptures, basically, if you don't forgive others, that means you're not forgiven either. But if you do forgive others, that means you're forgiven of God yourself. A sign that you are truly forgiven of God is that you forgive others. Why? Because God forgives you. What I'm trying to say here is that forgiveness is a two-way street, not a one-way street. Reconciliation does not occur until both parties are involved, and that's why I say it that way. A Christian needs to be in the posture, needs to be ready to forgive, because what happens in life? There's sometimes the other party, and sometimes the other party's us, we act this way, we don't want to forgive. We don't want to reconcile. Now, reconciliation doesn't always look like big smiles on your face. For example, I'm going to guess when Paul and Barnabas split in the book of Acts, they weren't necessarily happy. They split over Mark. But at some point, we get the idea they did reconcile because Paul does say, Mark is a good helper to us. He's a good helper to me. He's helpful in the ministry, etc., etc. So there was reconciliation, but at first it looked ugly. They split. Actually, the split caused two missionary journeys, which is a good thing. But, so what I'm trying to say here is that we often assume that forgiveness is unconditional. That when we forgive, that means there's no consequences, which is not true. You know, for example, if you were a CEO of your company and you had people who you employ and they badmouth you all the time in front of your face, talk bad about you, try to manipulate you, give you a hard time. And when they realize that doesn't go so well to try to manipulate you, they play nice. Oh, you know, I really want this promotion. What I really want is your position, and I'll be nice now. Well, what would you do? Just say, oh, yeah, you're right. Okay, you're nice now. I unconditionally forgive you. Well, no, what would you do with them? You would test their loyalty at that point. You would test to see if it's real, right? You wouldn't just say, oh, umbrella of forgiveness. I forgive everything you've ever done. Of course, you want to be in a position of forgiveness. Yes, I forgive you. But you wouldn't put them in a position of leadership because of you know their reputation, right? There are consequences to our behavior. So you can't necessarily trust them. And this is what I'm trying to convey with Joseph. He couldn't necessarily trust them. He wanted to see where they were at. And so, again, all this apparent harshness that he has for his brothers, he wants to see a change of heart. He wants to see where they're at. So Joseph's facade of harshness and stern demeanor was to see if they had changed. But when he had seen things change, what did he do? He began to weep and he turned his face from them so they couldn't see. Still then coming back when he washed his face and made things right with himself, he came back to them and put this harsh demeanor on them to see where they were at. Of course, he could speak Hebrew and apparently whatever language, I don't remember, Egyptian, whatever. So the brothers didn't know that he could hear them. And the brothers were talking among themselves. Hey, maybe all this is coming back to fruition, what we've done. In fact, back to chapter 42. So he says, this is way back when he meets him for the first time. And Joseph says, bring your youngest brother to me to prove that you're not spies. Verse 21, then they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul. They're talking about Joseph when he pleaded with us. Yet we did not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. In other words, they're seeing this guy in Egypt who's powerful being harsh on them, and they see it as divine judgment. Why? They're convicted of their sin. Shouldn't they be? I'm wondering, it makes me wonder through this whole thing, if some of these brothers for the last 20 years never even thought about it. Just a seared conscience. Reuben, verse 22, although he was one of the better of the brothers in this sense, Reuben answered them saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. So in all his harshness, even his harshness, he was feeling it. He was in the posture. I believe he had the posture. He was ready to forgive. He's just waiting for them to say it. Although they don't know who he is yet. So when they leave, He loaded them with food. Verse 25, as one of them opened his sack, he gave his donkey fodder at the lodging place. He saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, listen to what they say. What is this that God has done to us? This is the first mention in this narrative that the brothers mention the name God. So they're mentioned as being harboring murder in their hearts, anger in their hearts. They turn on their brother. They betray their brother. They wanted to kill their brother, but they ended up selling their brother. And here they say, what is this God has done to us? They even believe in the providence of God, even though they're not very following God very closely. But, you know, even by him giving Joseph giving their money back, he's being very kind to them. He's being very generous to them. Again, he's giving them opportunity, I believe. He's giving them opportunity to say, oh, what have we done? And let's deal with this matter. So, I think that verse 28 there of chapter 42 is basically saying that they were raging with guilt inside, and they were quick to see that God was doing something in their lives. And I think that's a good thing. I think we need to learn that often the reason why people get upset at you for various reasons is because it's probably not necessarily you. It's probably they have raging guilt in their hearts for probably nothing they've done to you, but somebody else. You don't really know. You don't really know what's going on. Not to let all my hair down, but sometimes when I get angry at certain things, I realize, you know, it has nothing to do with the event that's actually going on. It has something to do within my heart. And it is. It's something going on in my heart that I'm frustrated with. And it's not the person. It's not the individual. It's not the thing at this or that. It's in my heart. So that's what's going on with these guys. We've already run through the story. That's what happens. They finally get to chapter 45, and Joseph can't take it anymore. 45 verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of the Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." I mean, stop there. What? Joseph? We haven't heard that name in a long time. I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Dismayed. They were in shock of what's going on here. This word dismayed sometimes is used as paralyzing fear when someone's involved in war. They're paralyzed with fear. They're stunned. Joseph? Who? What? He's alive? Then verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." I'm sure they at this point maybe recognize his voice. And he reveals himself here. And let's keep reading. Verse 5, "Now do not be grieved or angry." Now this is interesting. This is why I believe he's in the posture of forgiveness. Because he knows what's on their mind. He knows they're feeling conviction. He knows they're obviously thinking about the things that they did to him. And that's why he says this. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Do you think that they might be a little bit? Yeah. You know, murderous threats and betraying their brother and selling him into slavery. It says, because you sold me here. Now notice the contrast. Because you sold me here. What wipes away the fact that you sold me here? It says, for God sent me before you and to preserve life. God sent me. You know why he's ready to forgive? Because he knows and God orchestrated all these events. Now let's take a step back for application for a moment. Because I've been there, we've all been there, where you don't want to forgive and you want to hold a grudge, you want to be bitter, you want to be frustrated, you might even want to get a little bit of revenge and, you know, key their car or, you know, poke their tire with your knife or something, you know. As if that's really getting at him. Well, that does cost money. But anyway. Okay. Where am I going with this? Okay, so you might have murderous thoughts in your heart. But you know why you could forgive them? God orchestrated their mouth to be used against you. It makes me think of King David when he's leaving Jerusalem because Absalom took over. And he is getting, I think it's Abishai. Is it Abishai? No, it's not Abishai. It's Sarah knows all these names. I can't remember. The Benjaminite who is cursing him, should we stop him? Abishai is the one that asked David, should we kill him and stop him from cursing the king? And he said, no, allow him to do it. God is obviously allowing him to do this. And I think that takes a lot of courage. And I think it takes a lot of courage for Joseph to say, don't be angry with yourselves, although he could have been angry with them. Joseph should be frustrated with them. But the reason why they shouldn't be is because God sent me here. God orchestrated all these things. And I hear people say, and I think it's wrong, I hear people say all the time, there's no way God would have done any of this. There's no way God would have brought all this bad on me. Are you sure? Sure about that? And then they, instead of blaming, God would never do that, they blame Satan. God, Satan did it to me. Well, I don't think we should give Satan so much power. Certainly he's powerful, but not powerful as the Almighty God who created all things in 6 days. Correct? No way. God is all powerful. God is almighty. And not to use the word blame, but really we should say, you know, God did these things to me. I wonder why. How can I change? How can I be more like Christ because of this? So Joseph helps them with their thoughts, puts their thoughts aside immediately, and tells them not to be grieved, not to be angry, because God sent him. God did all this. God orchestrated all these things. And we see some tension here between the will of God and the will of man. We see the will of man that his brothers betrayed him, but we see the will of God that God used all these things to take him there to Egypt. And there is tension. There is tension between the will of God and the will of man. And you might want me to give an answer of, this is why these things happen. I can't. I can't answer that. I don't know why. I can't tell you everything that happens and why it happens. Only God knows. That's why we have to trust God. If I could answer all those things, and I guess suppose I would be God. And I don't want to be God. I think he has a big enough work to do. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. In other words, what we're learning here is that God controls every reality, every event in your life, including people who are unkind and cruel to you. You believe that? Does he do that? I mean, would a good God do that? Yeah, he would. Why? Well, it's for your good. It's for his glory. Obviously, he's doing something in our lives to teach us about something. And in Joseph's case, I'm sure he learned a ton of things. But the main thing I think he learns here is God sent me to preserve your life. Even though you wrecked and ruined my life, potentially, I was sent here to preserve you. That's an amazing perspective. And this repeated statement in 45 in chapter 50 that God sent me. God sent me. You sold me, but God sent me. And then I think this knowledge, this truth gives us reason why we should forgive others. Because God has sent this thing into your life. God has sent this person in your life to do something wrong to you, but to teach you to forgive. And what does it teach you? It teaches you about the grace and the loving kindness of God. Think of all the things he's forgiven you of. Did he have to? No, he didn't have to, but he did. And he forgave you. And if you forgive that individual, person X in your life, one time, if you forgive them just one time, how many times did God forgive you of all your sins? Multiple times. Maybe perhaps that's why Peter said, Lord, how many times should we forgive? And Jesus says 70 times, or 7 times, up to 7 times. 70 times 7. 70 times. That's a lot of times. Not just, so we don't count and write it in a booklet. You know, it's 400. So go to your husband or wife. Oh, you know, I got you 490. I don't need to do it for the 491st time. That's what Jesus said. No, he just means an infinite amount of times, because God forgives us for many, many times. Many times over for the same sin. So he then goes on to tell him, verse 6, for the famine. He sent me here to preserve your life. Verse 6, for the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are still 5 years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me, there it is again, God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and on and on. Okay, so what he's doing, he's not only telling them that this is why I'm going to preserve your life, I'm going to take care of you, come move with me, bring our father back, you're going to move here, I'm going to take care of you. But he's also saying here, I've forgiven you, if you read it between the lines. Isn't that what he's saying? Why is he able to forgive them? Because God sent me here. So again, if I may harp on this a bit, I'm not to say that I'm pure. I'm not to say that I've never had bitter thoughts in my heart about people or things have happened in my life. But this is a good reminder here that the reason why we can forgive is because God orchestrated it to begin with. He's the one that put it in place. He's the one, if we want to use the word allowed, he's the one allowed in your difficult moment for someone to come along and badmouth you, to say wrong things or to harm you. He allowed it. And maybe you ask, well, how could you be so happy with a good God allowing such evil things? Well, because I'd rather have God in control, and that's what the Bible teaches. God is in control, not Satan. If he was in control, it would be far worse, right? So I'm happy to say that an all-sovereign God made Joseph, or allowed his brothers to sin against Joseph and put him here. So then by way of implication, I guess, too, is the same happens to us. Same happens to us. And I think what's going on here with Joseph, this is an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant and his promise to them. I will bless you. I think this is what Joseph has in the back of his mind. So let's see, in verse 9, he says, hurry up, go to my father, say to him, thus your son Joseph, God has made him Lord over Egypt, come down to my delay, without delay. Drop down to verse 13, now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. So he pleads with him quickly, because I want to see my father before he dies. You see again the forgiveness of Joseph, I think. Verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. In other words, he was happy to see him again. And he kissed all, verse 15, he kissed all of his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. I can't imagine. I've always wondered what they talked about. There's, you know, a lot of replaying of things that they needed to see. It doesn't say that he wept on their necks. So perhaps the other brothers are kind of standoffish a little bit. I'm not sure I believe what I see yet. Not sure I believe what I see. So, in all this, Joseph takes care of his brothers. He gives them food. He reveals God's plan to his brothers. And now, finally, in chapter 50, we're going to see repentance. I believe this is repentance and reconciliation. Although his brothers are a little squeamish here. I think they should show a little bit more initiative. But they're kind of interesting guys. So, Jacob dies. Verse 15 of chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which he did to him? Well, daddy's dead now. Maybe what they're thinking is dad probably told Joseph to forgive, and then when he dies, you know, he can do whatever he wants. That really could be, that's a real scenario, right? Sometimes when mommy and daddy die, there's arguments over who gets what, the house and the money and all this stuff, right? And there's arguments and their real nature comes out. But I think we see here that their hearts are still overrun with guilt. And I think there's a reason why their hearts are overrun with the guilt, because I don't think they've asked for forgiveness yet. You see, again, forgiveness is a two-way street. They've seen Joseph's behavior. Hey, come live with us. I will take care of you. God sent me here. Don't be angry. Don't be frustrated. He has the posture of forgiveness. His brothers, I don't think so yet. Although they're feeling a little bit guilty here. So instead of just going to talk to him, because they know Joseph's willing to talk to them, instead, verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. What? Why do they do it through a message? I think they're scared. And I think maybe it's like a text message. Maybe it's a little bit easier. And now please, at the end of verse 17, now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God your father. Notice they call him the God of your father. what about them? What about their God? And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So eventually they did come speak to him. So, was it wrong for the brothers to expect to be repaid fully for their behavior? No, I think the reason why they felt that way is because they were guilty. What does away with guilt? What does away with guilt? Confession. Not to a priest, not to a jury or a judge, although they probably help, but to God. We confess our sin to God. We make it right with Him. And then perhaps you need to go talk to the individual you wronged. There's various situations, but anyway. So what is Joseph going to say to them? Now that dad's dead, daddy's dead, he's gone. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. That's what he said last time too. Don't be, you know, anxious or whatever. Do not be afraid. And I love what he says here. For am I in God's place? What does he mean? Well, he was the second in command in Egypt. He could do whatever he wanted. He could chop off their heads and no one would bat an eye, right? I think what he's saying here is, I can't play God. I can't play God and get revenge on you because I am not God. Revenge is for God. He's reminding them of the divine purpose of God, why I'm here. This is another reason why we forgive. Because we aren't God, we don't play God, we don't act like God, we don't get revenge. But boy, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it feel good for a bit? And really, the thoughts of revenge that come in your heart and tempted to revenge, that should stop you right there. Whoa, I shouldn't even be thinking this way. This is wrong. This is sin just to be contemplating it too much. So he says, I am not in the place of God. Vengeance is for God. Joseph didn't want to usurp God's right to justice. After all, God sent him there, so he should forgive because God sent him there. Verse 20, as for you, now you can imagine, I imagine their jaws hitting the floor when they hear this. What? You're accusing us of this again? Well, they know they've done wrong. As for you, you meant evil against me. Now think about when someone's done you wrong, harmed you, harmed a loved one, been unkind to you, or whatever. Sure, they have done an evil against you, right? There's no doubt about it. But what he says here, notice the contrast. This is what you've done to me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And the ultimate result is that he kept the nation alive through Joseph. We have a Messiah that comes from the line of Judah and Tamar, which is all recorded in chapter 38. And we have a Messiah. He will save the nation of Israel in the future. And in the meantime, he's saving members of people in the body of Christ. So that's the ultimate story. But application-wise, this helps us to remember that God is in charge. And when you combine this with like a verse like Romans 8:28, that he causes all things to work together to those who love him for good and for the glory of God. You see, when we want to exact revenge on others, are you thinking about the glory of God? No, you're thinking about your glory. You're thinking about your limelight, your opportunity to be in the sun, your opportunity to be like Haman, to have a parade out in the town square so everybody can see, look at him, whoa! And that's what we want, sometimes. But rather, I think what's best, or not I think, what is best, is the glory of God. When we live for the glory of God, we don't want vengeance. In fact, if you think about it long enough, that individual who harmed you is also made in the image of God, aren't they? Are they not? They are. And so I think the best thoughts you could have for them is, God, please save them from their sin. Or if they are a Christian, Lord, help them to see the miserableness of their ways. Help them to stop in their sin. And so what Joseph is saying in verse 20 is, the sins of his brothers were wicked, but God worked it for good. God worked it for good. He kept many people alive. And when you stack up a verse like this, verse 20 of chapter 50, Romans 8:28, they teach you that God is working concurrently with, in his mind, in his will, in his secret will, He's working concurrently to bring about all his secret will in your life as you sit here today, when you go home, when you go to work, when you go wherever you go tomorrow. He's concurrently working his will with your life at that very moment. And that's what is astounding to me. So don't blame Satan next time that you have a difficulty. When you have a flat tire or something goes wrong in your life, don't blame Satan. And I'm not saying to blame God either. Rather, we look to God and say, what are you doing? Why is this happening? Not in a blasphemous way, not in an angry way, but to stop and say, there's something that you're... And I've done that before with certain events that happen, and nothing really comes out of it. I'm like, well, what was that for? I don't know. I guess just to remind me that God is always there, and he's good, and he's kind. And I'm not sure what he's doing, but he's doing something. Maybe it's just to test my patience, or I don't know. Teach me something I'm not really sure about at the moment. In other words, God is, and this is a term that's thrown around a lot, miracle. There's a miracle. This is a miracle. That's a miracle. This is a miracle. My team won. That's a miracle. There's one more donut in the box back there. That's a miracle. That might be a miracle. I don't know. But anyway, I'm going to say this, that God is involved in our lives in a non-miraculous way every day, and that's called providence. He is involved every single day using all the events that happen in your life for good for you, if you're a believer, and any thoughts that scale that down to just a little bit is an idol. You're making God an idol because he is actively working in all of our lives. If you are a believer in Christ, he's actively working. If you're not a believer, he might be actively working in the sense of rebuking you or convicting you of your sin. Could be too. But we know as a believer, and we can be encouraged that everything will work out for good. The providence of God is a beautiful and encouraging doctrine. And I think it's exemplified. We see it in this story of Joseph. And I love the story of Joseph. And I think what it also... I don't think this is the main thrust, and this is a topical sermon, but I think what this passage also teaches us, it teaches us to forgive, not hold grudges, and be kind to others, because everything has a purpose and a reason. Everything has a purpose and a reason. And I think this also helps us from Joseph's life, to realize that we shouldn't live in the past. Can you contemplate and look back to the past? Yeah, but I think you should look back with wisdom. Because even Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it is unwise to focus on the past. Why? Well, because I think we're constantly thinking about, well, I could have done this better. I could have said this better. I could have did this better. I could have da-da-da-da, all these things, right? Can you change it? No, a time machine has not been invented. And I don't think it ever will be. Sorry. I know the movies portray that and books portray that, but it's not real. It's not going to happen. So let's see. We live in the present. So where might we change things? In the present. It's the only place you can change things. Can't change the future. Can't change the past. So really what the Bible usually talks about, live in light of now and live for the glory of God now, today, right now. So Joseph tells him not to be afraid. He again says it in verse 21 of chapter 50. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide you for you and your little ones, which is he's not only saying I forgive you in these sort of terms. He doesn't use the word forgive. But you can see it there, can't you? But just by the fact that he's not just saying, I forgive you. He's implementing his forgiveness with behavior. And the behavior is this. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for all your needs. You see? That's where forgiveness really is. I mean, forgiveness, and there's reconciliation in here too. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Literally, that's he spoke to their hearts. Meaning, I think they got it. I think they finally understood. Okay, just a few more verses, a couple questions, and we'll wrap it up. I can't promise on the few more verses, but I have three questions to follow the verses I'm about ready to read you. And that is this. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. You can look yourself too, that's okay. But I'll read it to you. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So I've got three questions for you. First of all, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Well, it's paying a debt, forgiving a debt, It's usually in the arena of relationships. It could be like in the Old Testament, you see like an ox was got onto somebody else's property and the ox, you know, gored somebody else or killed somebody else. And so there's forgiveness between animals and any restoration. Okay, anyway, I'm going too far now, but you get the idea. But usually we think of forgiveness in the light of relationships. It's pardoning somebody else's offense. It's involving restoration of broken relationships. Do all broken relationships come back together? Not necessarily. You would like to see it that way. That's ideal, but does it always happen? No. But I think also forgiveness is ceasing to feel resentment for wrongs and offenses done against you. We know that God is in the business of forgiving. It's interesting in here in Ephesians 4:32, the word for forgiveness describes how we're to be kind and compassionate to one another. He says there, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. It means to be gracious, act graciously towards one another. The Legacy Standard Bible translated it, graciously forgiving one another. I like that. To remember that we are to graciously forgive one another, not just, I'm sorry, forgive me. You know, like I don't really want to talk to you, forgive me. Okay? Or even a question mark behind it, forgive me? Right? Okay? So, forgiveness is reciprocal. The second question I have for you is, have you ever thought of something from your past where you were bitter and angry at the time in the past, and you know that you've forgiven the individual or the event, but the memory comes back? What does that mean? Oh, you know what that means? I think that means you're human. I think that means you're human. Now, you can do one of two things with the memories that come back. You say, I've forgiven them in the past event. Now, the memory comes back to me a couple years later or whatever. Does that mean you've been unforgiving all that time? No. It means you're human. So one of two things I think you can do is if you've already buried the hatchet, so to speak, bad memories arise and they will arise and that happens. I think the better test is what do you do with those memories? Now, if you do with those memories and say, you know, I just want to get my hands around their neck and I just want to... You really haven't forgiven, now have you? You haven't, and you want to inflict pain on them and pay them back somehow? However, if you have the response of, you know, I've been praying for that person to repent of their sin and that we would reconcile, and there's some past events that have happened and I've remembered them now, and I really want that person to repent of their sin, and you're in the posture of forgiveness, I think that's what you should, I think that demonstrates you've forgiven them. I think it also demonstrates that your heart is just saying, you know, I really wish things could be right. And there's nothing wrong with that, and it may not happen. Somebody said many years ago, love forgives many mistakes while hatred imagines mistakes even when they do not exist. And so we move on. Love forgives the things and forgets the things in the past, but you sometimes remember them. And the final question is, when you forgive others, who are you most like? Who are you most like? Well, you are acting like God when you forgive. Now, when you take a step back and ridicule that individual who made your life hard and you gossip about them, well, then who are you like? You're like Satan. So I think being gracious is what, Paul in Ephesians. Be gracious to one another. Being gracious there in that passage of Ephesians, if you go back to it, in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. The opposite of malice and wrath and bitterness is forgiveness. That's the opposite. Those are the opposite things. Bitterness is counteracted by a gracious attitude. Anger and wrath are counteracted by a gracious disposition. Shouting and abusive speech are counteracted by gracious speaking. Now, that's not always easy to do. But this is what God says. Now, there's one little tidbit I want to bring out. Maybe I have four questions. Nope, only three questions. Okay. One final thing I want to pull out of verse 32 of Ephesians 4. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Forgiving each other there in the middle there. That's a present tense verb saying you need to be actively forgiving each other. It's referring to Christian brothers, I believe. Brothers and sisters, of course. But now, notice the change in verb here at the end. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Past tense. The reason why we forgive in the present tense and do it over and over again is because we've been forgiven in the past. 2,000 some years ago, accomplished at the cross of the Lord Jesus. And that all kind of brings it back together with communion, does it not? We've been forgiven in the past. we forgive in the present because we've been forgiven in the past. And I am thoroughly encouraged by Joseph, and I love the story of Joseph. There are many reasons why. And again, I don't think we did it justice entirely by doing topical sermons, but I've already given you my reason. I don't need to give it again. But anyway, but we learn, I think, there that forgiveness and reconciliation is ideal. It's good. It's acting like Christ, and it glorifies him the most, if we could say it that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of, you remind us that there is no reason for us to boast in ourselves or to think honorably or high of ourselves. There's no reason to. Really, our boast should be in you, as the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians, that we should boast only in the name of the Lord. So we pray and we thank you, Father, for reminding us of how forgiving you are, and learning from Joseph and being reminded of him, how forgiving he was when he really could have been filled with bitter and anger and malice and all those things. But rather he was filled with forgiveness and kindness. Oh, Lord, it is difficult to be maligned. It is difficult to have rumors spread about us or difficult things happen in our lives. But we pray that when these things occur, that we would stop and pray and look to you and thank you and be reminded that you're in control of all things, including these mishaps or these events or these people. And we pray that we give you the glory and honor for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.